this week I was thinking, you know, there's a lot of moments in our lives, and some of the stories that I've heard many of you tell me, where you had these certain points where, that were like pivotal, right? I was thinking about this like with my relationship with my wife. We had certain, like, I don't know if you know this, we actually broke, we dated for a while and then we broke up because my wife is smart. She's like, what am I doing here, right? And but about 6 months later, we got together and had this conversation. And I could show you pictures of how I proposed to my wife, Pam, and it was really awesome. It was at Lover's Point. She didn't know it was coming. It was great. It totally surprised her. And I had friends waiting. I had the whole thing filmed. It was really great. But the real pivotal moment came months before. We had broken up because I was moving away. She was working in San Francisco. I was moving down to Monterey to start a church. And she needed a boyfriend that was near her, right? And so logistically, it didn't work. I've also had those moments, I don't know if you've had those, in my faith, where there's moments of faith. Some of you have told your stories that God kind of put you on an island, and it was like it was at that time where your faith, you had to make a decision. Oftentimes in our lives, we can actually look back and go, oh, it was this time. And sometimes it's easier in hindsight, right? It was that time I realized that almost, boy, that time in grad school, everything kind of shifted and changed. But the hard thing is when we know it, is when we're in that moment and we have to make the hard decision. What am I going to do here? Am I going to leave this relationship behind? Am I going to go in this direction? And it's one of those where we really have to count the cost. Have you had a moment like that? Maybe it was with a child for you parents. Maybe it was in a career where you're with a company or you're with a group and you're like, I don't like leaving here, but I don't see any way of staying. And you, right? Have you had one of those moments? This morning we're going to talk about, as we continue our series, we're entering into Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday. And as Jesus makes a beeline for the temple, confronting the temple and ultimately the cross, we see in our series the Lord's prayers that he prays something that changes everything. In fact, we can say of everything that happens, this is the moment where not only Jesus' ministry, his will, we see everything in this prayer, and that prayer changes the world. It changes everything about who we are, but it changes everything and confirms everything about Jesus' ministry and his life. And so we're going to be talking about that. And it's a model for you and I. It gives us courage and direction to know how to pray, because we can take Jesus' very example. Let us pray as we begin our time. Father, We're so grateful that every year, as followers of you, that we celebrate this Easter season. And would you impress upon us this morning how you interacted, Jesus, during this very important time, and how we can use this as a model to continue to interact with the Father. How we can use your words and your actions to encourage us to do even more, to draw closer. Father, might your words ring through our hearts and our lives this week. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Yeah. So Luke 22, verse 39 says this. This is the prayer that changes everything. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw away beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. When he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you would not fall into temptation." This is God's word. So the first thing we say when we come to prayer in this time in the garden after the Last Supper, this would be our week, this would be Thursday night. The first thing we see is we see Jesus' pattern in prayer. What's his pattern? It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. Jesus had a place where he constantly met with the Father. This was part of his routine. When he went out, the disciples go, we all know where we're going. It was predictable. Most of us have routines. We're people of habit. I guarantee you, if any of us, we were talking this morning, you would tell us, what is your morning routine, right? Right? The dog gets us up, we do this, we get, you know, whatever it is. We all have, so Jesus had this routine of prayer. There is a rhythm, and the rhythm of the garden is important. And it's not by accident that Jesus loved the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, as I've shared with you before, almost everything Jesus did, he was always retelling the stories of the Old Testament of Israel. He was always reimagining them. Every place Israel went and did something, and they would do something dumb, they would disobey, they would go their own way, Jesus retells that story as a prophet. He relives it, and he does it the right way. And so the first story in Scripture is Adam walking in the garden with God every day. So what does Jesus do? He walks in the garden every day. He is reliving Adam's story. Except what we find in this story, instead of choosing his own way, that happens in Genesis, when the first Adam, the second Adam, if you would, Jesus does it in faith. Jesus in every aspect when he's retelling these stories, right? His feeding of the 5,000, and right? Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? Is God feeding the children manna in the wilderness? Almost every parable, Jesus is retelling in faith one of the stories of Israel. And this is the biggest story. This is the original story that he's retelling. And so he has this place. And it's interesting because in the passage, he turns to his disciples. He says, he arrives at the place and he says to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. This is a good prayer for us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So he has this, right? He has this expression. When he arrives at the place, he says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And then he bookends it at the end of it. He finds them sleeping and he says, guys, get up. What? You're going to fall into temptation. Well, what's temptation? What does that mean? Well, for the disciples, I think Jesus knows about what is going to happen. So I think he's thinking a very specific temptation. I'm about to be taken away. I'm about to go to the cross. Your lives are about to be upended. Right? There's going to be temptation to flee, to run, to deny me. Oh, all of those things the disciples did. Right? He goes, you have to stay with God to be strong, to have his perspective, to have his voice louder than your voice. And so here's what Jesus is doing in the garden. He says, in the garden, this is where all your strength is going to come from. All your direction is going to come from. Disciples, stay with me in this. Now, this is same with us. You know, so when we think about temptation, what does it mean? Well, a lot of times it feels a little, right? What is temptation? We go to, oh, it's something that would lead us to, you're right, something that would take our heart someplace else, right? You know, somebody coming up to you like, I'll offer you more money than you've ever dreamed of. You know, it's a tempter or temptress in your life. But really, temptation is anything that would lead us in our direction rather than God's direction. With Adam and Eve, it was almost philosophical. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So anything that leads us to say, this would really satisfy me, anything that would believe that God is holding out on us, something over here is better. No, I love God, but man, if I had this career, this would really satisfy me. It's the mirage, that temptation to say something is better than God. And honestly, nothing is better than the God that we believe in. Everything else ends in a dead-end road, like I didn't see this coming. Everything. So he's telling the disciples, like, do not give in to temptation, because it's coming. It's coming this day, this weekend, this week, it's gonna be big. We need the garden in our life. When they studied out, a friend of mine, Christian Smith, did the largest study of youth and religion, and they found that most students that believe in God, even the ones that believe in God, he coined this term, and it is therapeutic deism. In other words, God is my therapist. Like, I go to him when I'm in trouble, right? So the garden keeps us from having a 991 relationship with God, that we only really kind of invest in our relationship with God when things get really bad, when things get really hard. And we miss out on the goodness. Can you imagine a friend who only came to you in times of trouble? Like, I love you, but I want more of a relationship. I know you need $1,000 right now. I'll take care of you, but, right? Okay, I'll see ya, you know? Imagine if you don't want that relationship with your child, right? You know, God doesn't want that relationship with us. Does it mean that if we come to him in our times of trouble, that he's going to be like, no, he's not. But if we don't have a place where we're regularly meeting with God like Jesus had in here, he went right to there. The disciples knew it was on autopilot, right? One of my favorite quotes is in my life that's always in the back of my head, failing to prepare is preparing to fail. And it's apt because it was by the best coach who'd ever coached, John Wooden. Preparing, you know, failing to prepare. And so I think of this in my faith. If I'm not prepared to where God is taking me, if I'm not in, then I'm going to fail. So the question is this for us this morning. Where's your garden? Do you have one? Do you have that place where you have a pattern, I meet with God, and this is your non-negotiable? God wants sometimes to whisper to us. We need to take time to do that. And he's like, and if your heart becomes cold, like God feels far away, there's usually a place where I would say, where's your garden? Yeah, if you're not listening to God, he's gonna feel far away. And God invites us to come. But that's one of the things we see in Jesus. What did he do? He had this pattern, and it's a good pattern for us to do. So in this prayer, we have permission to set that place up. And if you don't know what that looks like in your life, I would say, inquire of somebody. Have that conversation. We have a prayer team. Like, how do you pray? What do you do? Right? Somebody who's further along in the faith, somebody who you trust. As pastors, we're always here to think through that. What does that look like as a rhythm in your life? So not only do we see this in the prayer, we also see Jesus' heart in prayer. We see that in prayer, it is not, we see Jesus going right to it. We see the pattern, but we also see Jesus' heart. He says this, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Now, the first thing he says is Father. Let me translate this. The word is, and you've heard this before, the word is Abba. It's an affectionate term. This is the posture we're supposed to come to God with. That God loves you, that he cares about you, like a good father, a good mother takes care. That trusting relationship. This is what he had. Imagine the ceremony, the pomp and circumstances that most people take when it comes to sometimes religion and faith. And Jesus, in his most crucial prayer, is calling his Father, Daddy. And what he's, so there is a transparency in this prayer. If you are willing, take this cup from me. The willing part. Prayer is not about us trying to get God to do our thing. It's about us sitting with God long enough to understand why he wants us to do his thing. Right? Remember, I always say, it's easy for us to go in our own direction. We're literally walk away from God. But prayer is God's gravity always going in his direction. And so sitting with God, and in order to do that, you have to lay out your whole heart to him. It's not formulaic. You have to. You have to be transparent. Jesus is honest. Deep, I mean, if you think about it this way, our deep transformation comes with conversations with us when we're transparent and vulnerable. Those are the people. Do you have people like that in your family that even now, like my wife, Pam, I'm going to share this. She's not here because she had to do some things this morning, so I got to say it. You know, that she will get on the phone with their sisters because they have this deep relationship. And they break things down. It's a family full of women, and it is amazing. That's all I'm going to say. But they will talk for hours. Her sister came to live with us. The other sister is calling. How's this going? It's a whole deal. I tried to outline it one time, and it didn't work. But it's that idea that who are those people? Ultimately, you know, one of the principles in counseling is this: transparency and vulnerability almost always leads to intimacy. The thing that almost all of us really desire, intimacy, that deepest sense of being known, that place of deepest peace, comes only when we're vulnerable and when we're transparent. This is the relationship Jesus had with the Father, completely vulnerable, completely transparent. That is always our goal. How does God's voice come alive in our life? How does he lead us? The first thing is we have to give him our whole heart and be completely vulnerable and completely transparent. And that doesn't come overnight. So not only the question is, where's your garden? Second question is this, where is your heart? Do you find that you have a dry prayer life? If our prayer life is terrible, like, I don't really get anything out of God, that's not on God, that's on us. We're not bringing a lot to the table. Right? You have these conversations in passing. Right? You're at the store, you're in line, you turn to the person, like, yes. Somebody turns to you and says, getting rain again this weekend. You're like, wow, that was a really transformative conversation, right? We talk about the light things. We talk about things that don't matter. We talk about sports. I love sports. It doesn't matter, right? Warriors aren't going anywhere this week. We know it. We know they're not going anywhere in the playoffs this year, right? It doesn't matter. But the point is that real vulnerable conversations happen. I mean, those conversations that are like, I lost track of time, happen when we're vulnerable. We need that in our marriages. We need that with our children. We need that in every area of our life. But most importantly, that actually comes from being in that place of the garden and talking with God. That becomes the wellspring of where our lives come from. It always starts in our relationship with God. And if you can do that with the Father, all of a sudden you'll find that you'll do that with other people. You'll understand his wisdom. If you feel stuck, this is the first place to start in any area of your life. God says, bring that to me. Get angry at it, right? And now when we think about this is Jesus. He's having this prayer right here in the middle of Holy Week. So what is on Jesus' heart? What's on his heart? Because as we read the passage, we see that Jesus is completely overwhelmed. Can you bring anything to God? This is what Jesus brings to his Father. Can you bring anything to him? And sometimes we think of the cross as that, is Jesus afraid of death? He's going to the cross, the crucifixion. I mean, I think no one would want that. I don't think he's afraid of death. In fact, his whole ministry, he's turned to his disciples and he's like, you know, when are you going to take over? Right? When you come into your kingdom, can I be on the right hand? Can I be like vice president of, you know, whatever they had back then? And I don't think Jesus is afraid of death. He was telling them he's afraid of death. We've had, when I first became a Christian, I got this book, the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you've read this. Just story after story of people, Christians, who gave their life for their faith. Just these amazing stories and the courage that they took, right? And the things that happened to them because they were not afraid to die for their faith. And we've seen that even in our current day in all these places in our world. So we can't sit here and say, wow, a lot of Jesus' followers were much braver than he was. Why is he so sorrowful? And in a parallel passage in Matthew of this very prayer, it says this: Jesus began to be so sorrowful and troubled, he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, this is the Jesus that is fearless in his life. When you think about it, he is preaching and he says that he's equal with God, and the crowd picks up stones to kill him, and what does he do? He walks right through the crowd. Right? He's fearless. He's in a boat and it's taking on water and it's a storm and he's dead asleep. He is not afraid. And even in Holy Week, we see him when his life is on the line, he says nothing. Like, why? Because he's not afraid. He doesn't need to defend himself. How could he be this overwhelmed? I don't think it's about death. Because, again, over and over and over again, he said, the Son of Man is going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. He knew this. And so he's saying, God, he's overwhelmed. It levels him to the floor. But the prayer is this: take this cup from me. And what's the cup? Tim Keller has this great insight on this. In the ancient world, the cup was judgment. The cup was wrath. It was often a way that they executed people, right, of noble standing. You drank the cup of poison. I believe Aristotle, I think that was, if I'm remembering right, he was executed that way. And even in Scripture, this is over and over in the Old Testament. The same thing is said. The cup is God's wrath. It's his fury. It's his judgment. Let me give you one of them. Jeremiah 25. He's saying, Jeremiah, go tell all the nations this. He says, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I am sending you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if you read the rest of this chapter, it's just, he says, this cup of, it's God saying, my wrath, my judgment is coming. And so this is a picture of it. So when Jesus is saying, he's overwhelmed, that it's the cup of God's wrath that he's saying, God, if there's any way, do not let me. Is there any way around this? And in fact, again, in the Matthew passage, he says three, they have him saying it three times. Remember, again, alliteration, two times, you know, is an exclamation point. Three times, there's only a handful of places in Scripture. This is one of them. Take this cup from me. You see, Jesus had this unbroken, perfect relationship with the Father. He's truly God. And they have this eternal relationship. A couple weeks ago, I spoke about unity and how our unity is just an extension of the Father's unity. So Jesus has this relationship. And not only is it painful enough for him that Jesus is going to face a break in that relationship, he is also going to experience the wrath of God poured out on him. And he says he is in agony, and that is absolutely the word. So a lot of us don't like to think of God as a God of wrath, right? That idea. I want to believe God's a God of love. Sometimes you've heard this, and Tim Keller really, in one of his sermons, makes this a really great point. People are saying, oh, I believe in the God of love, not a God of wrath. But God's judgment, I don't know if you can have one without the other. And I think most of us would probably, we feel the same way. Have you ever been wronged? Have you ever had, like, really wronged? Like somebody, like, evil planning against you. Some of you have maybe had that at work, maybe within the family, somebody lie about you intentionally to bring you down. Have you ever had people in your life or close to you have be physically abused? Right? All of a sudden you're like, something has to be done about this. Been robbed, right? We want justice. And if we, like, as, you know, I think, you know, before I worked here, I was the executive director at the Bay Area Anti-Trafficking Coalition. We would work with law enforcement, and sometimes we would arrest, this is just one example, we'd arrest people that were sexually trafficking children. Now, I won't go into any more detail, but you don't want to go to a jury trial. Your first reaction is to say, I would like to bring judgment right now on this person. How could you do something so evil, so unexplainably, you know, terrible? And so if we just believe that God is just a God of love, then we go, well, let's just love this person. We go, no, this can't happen. We need to stop this. And now think about the history of the world. Not just our sin and the things that we've done selfishly, but think about every time people have been hurt, enslaved, right, abused, that because God loves, and just like you and me and the people that we love, he will defend those who have been hurt. He will not just say, well, I'm a God of love, so let's just all live in peace. God's wrath are the things that most of us would say yes to. And the problem is that as we say yes to those things, almost all of us also have to raise our own hands and say, even though it might not be as bad as that guy's or as she did, I'm also in the same category. This is the cup that Jesus is going to drink. And Jesus is now overwhelmed at the prospect of being out of God's presence, and he keeps asking God, take this from me. No one has ever faced a death like this. None of us have ever faced a hard decision like this. And I think most of us know, going into it, he is the one person that didn't have to do it. And yet, what do we see? His example is he's completely transparent. God, I don't want to do this, and if there's any other way around it, can you be transparent with God in prayer? And the answer is yes, and then some. There's nothing you can't lay out before him. There's no hurt that you can't explain to him. There's nothing that you can't bring to the Father. The things from our families, the things that we hurt, oh, that's just the way things are. Wipe that off the mat. There's nothing that we can't give to the Father. Where's your heart at? Can you bring that heart like Jesus brought that, even though he's facing quite possibly the hardest decision in the history, you know, as Christians, we look at it. He gives everything and puts everything on the table, fully transparent, and it is wrecking him. He comes down and he really does experience what we experience. So when you lay out your prayer, when we pray to God, he knows what this is like. He knows exactly what we're going through. And the last part in Jesus' prayer is we see Jesus' will in prayer. We see his submission. To say, God, I trust you. I will do what you want me to do, even though it's hard and I don't want to do it. His words are this: yet not my will, but yours be done. Submission is a true inflection point of our lives and our faith. You want to know where your faith is? It's where is your obedience at? How do you submit to the Father? That is the hardest test, but it's the truest one. Sometimes it's easy to judge us on, well, I have knowledge about God. It's good. But the real test is about our submission to the Father, about how we obey him. I should ask that person for forgiveness. I'm going to do it. I'll let them come to me. No. Right? I'm going to go apologize to that person. I'm going to go give this generous way. The submission that we give to the Father is really the truest. Because if you look at it and you thought, you know, are you somebody who believes? Are you somebody who follows? You know, are you somebody who's a disciple? Those aren't just interchangeable words. They're usually based on our ability to listen and obey the Father. If you don't have a garden that you meet in, it's hard to hear his voice, right? How is God going to speak to you? Through his word and through prayer, thousands of years, boom, two biggest ways. 80% of the, you know, 80, 90% of the Christian life. You do that well, almost everything else starts falling into place. And so, how difficult is it to submit? His disciples who are with him, Jesus says, pray, and what do? They fall asleep. Okay, that's, you know. And so what was, so here's the thing. So this is great. Jesus says yes to go to the cross, and we know it's a happy ending. No. What was difficult about Jesus' prayer of submission in the garden? What is so difficult about this? He keeps telling people he's going to the cross. Why would this be difficult? Right? The 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards, who is, if you go online and read some of his sermons, they're wordy, they're different, but just a brilliant thinker. He has this argument, and I think it's a good one, because we don't really know what was happening deep down inside Jesus' heart. We have to speculate a little bit. But he basically, Jonathan Edwards says, it's almost as if he comes to the garden and all of a sudden hell is laid out in front of Jesus. And he sees it for the first time before entering into the cross. So you say hell, it's a general term, we use it. What's hell? Well, hell in its essence is the absence of God. When people say here going to hell, we have all these cultural pictures. But what's hell? Hell is the absence of God. God is light. God is love. Everything good we think about is the nature of who God is. And so God, when he makes us, says, you have a choice. If you wish to choose for your life to say, God, I don't need you in my life, he goes, I will grant you that wish. That's what hell is. I will allow you to be away from me for eternity in darkness all alone. And for those people who say, Father, I don't know much, but I want to be with you. I want to follow you and be with you. He says, you will become my children. And I go to prepare a place. That will is different than any other living thing that's been created. We have a will be created in God's image. So when Jesus, when Jonathan Edwards is making this thing, he's saying hell is laid out in front of him. He's seeing the agony because he's starting to experience the exclusion from God, that break from God in the garden here. He's starting to experience that. And he's starting to see the wrath of God, the rightful wrath for all of mankind, for everything that's happened. And it overwhelms him. If it's overwhelming him and crushing him in the garden, I can't imagine what the cross must have been like. Physically, it was terrible. I mean, it is one of the, it's a very hard, hard death. But spiritually, this is going to be laid on Jesus. The wrath, the cup. And Jesus experiences this, and he sees it, and it overwhelms him. And then he says these words, I'll do it. Father, whatever you want, I will do. I trust you. I will do the hard thing. He voluntarily does it. It wasn't like, well, this is my destiny. It's not that. He voluntarily faces it and goes into. And Jonathan Edwards, the reason I love this is because he parallels the wrath and cup of God with the furnace of Daniel. Like before he goes into the furnace, it's almost like Edwards paints this picture that it's almost like God walks him up to the furnace of God's wrath. And just even before he enters into it, he can see it, he can feel it, and it overwhelms him how hard and how overwhelming that is. And still at that place of seeing how it is in his humanness, Jesus decides to go into it for us. Is there anyone who could have loved us more? Is there anyone who's loved God that much to say, I will do what you want me to do? Is there anyone who has sacrificed for you that much to take on what they didn't owe? It wasn't just a physical death. It was all of God's wrath being poured out on him. So when Jesus, when you see his will, imagine what it would be to have a will like that, to say, God, whatever you call me to, I will do. That is always our goal as disciples, as followers of God. So how do we get to that place? How do we get to that place of trusting God this much? And what I've seen is this, is that people that love God and trust him almost always experience this feedback loop, that they trust God with an area of their life, and then all of a sudden they see how God transforms it, how God redeems it. And they go, wait a minute, I'll give you this area of my life. And all of a sudden they're giving every area, we're giving every area of our life to the Father. But it almost always starts in the garden, right? And then starts with our heart. And then as we obey, all of a sudden God's voice comes alive. We start to understand him. Read scripture, it says, to do this, I'm going to do it. Anytime we obey scripture, that's where God shows up and is alive. And so it's, if you feel far away from God, this is the path for us. You know, I was a high school basketball coach, and we used to have this expression when we evaluated talent. And talent, by that, I meant 14 and 15-year-old boys who were trying out for our team. And yeah, they're dumb kids. They are. Just no matter what you do, 14-year-old boy, even the best one, it's like, right? And it is just a really fun age. But my coach Al, we'd always have this expression. And it's an old kind of 70s, 80s expression that we'd look and we'd say, that kid, they go, oh yeah, that kid's a gym rat. Gym rat, what does that mean? That's like my grandfather's expression, but we knew exactly what it meant. It was, we'd have these kids who loved playing the game so much that they were always in the gym. They were always working on their game. They loved the process of getting better. And so it was the highest compliment. There would be kids at halftime that would come in and say, what are my statistics? And I would be like, your statistics are you're going 0-0 for the second half of the game. You're on the bench, right? But the, I wasn't a good coach. But but as silly as this is the prayer that changes everything. It's the person that we love the process of what God's doing. I love meeting with God. He gives me peace. He's rearranged our finances because we hold them differently now. He's freed me in my career because I'm listening to his voice. And as I listen to his voice, right, all of a sudden I start to get the feedback of God doing things. Every time I've bought a new car now, it's an adventure. Okay, God, I need a new car. What's going to happen? I'm going to wait for you. And it's amazing personally to see how he will arrange things, right? And the beauty of it is, it's like as a cheapskate, I'm like, I always get stuff. I'm like, wow, that didn't cost as much as it should have. But now that's being selfish. But the point is that all of a sudden, everything in your life when you're walking with the Father can become this adventure. God, what are you going to do? I wouldn't dare, like, I don't want to do it on my own. And it causes us to ask a different set of questions about our direction in life. It causes us to be different sorts of parents. And it causes us, most importantly, to look at our friends and the things we're doing in a completely generous way, because we know that the Father is involved. And this is where it starts. It starts with this prayer that changes everything. Now, the prayer that changes everything spiritually about the world, and it's why Jesus is the most influential person that ever lived on the face of the earth. And we can almost point it to this very place of that, of the wrath of God being open to him and him still going through it. So this is our example. This week, you can start praying that prayer that changes everything, finding a place of your garden, finding, you know, learning that habit of telling God and giving God every part of your heart, and then rallying people around you to try to obey him as best we can and keep pushing to obey Scripture, everything God asks us to do. And all of a sudden, God's voice comes alive. All of a sudden, his presence, we start to experience in a different way. We will get more of God. That is always the reward. I'm joking about getting a good deal on a car, but the goal is you get more of God, more of his peace, more of his presence, more of his goodness, right? So fruit of the Spirit, patience, kindness. We get more of him. And the meaning of meaning in life and the purpose of life exponentially starts to grow. No parts of our life become boring the more we give it to the Father. Might be brave enough this week to enter into the same pattern of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sharing this with us, for the disciples who in hindsight shared Jesus' very struggle. They didn't try to make him into something that he wasn't. But thank you, Jesus, for showing us the example of where to pray and how to pray and giving us permission to come to you with our whole heart. We ask, Father, that we would submit every part of our lives to you because you're a good God, because, Jesus, in this Easter week, you took on everything for us. And might we return in favor, give you everything of who we are. We thank you for being together today, Father. And we ask that you would add to your word in the name of Jesus. Amen.